One of the great themes of the book of Daniel is that God controls and directs human history. The rise and fall of kingdoms and governments are all accomplished according to His sovereign plan. Now, on several occasions, through dreams and visions, the Lord has shown Daniel, and on a few other occasions, the kings of Babylon, that the history of the world was moving toward a point of convergence, a mountaintop peak of importance, the focal point of all human history, the convergence of power, if you will, the peak of the mountain, the convergence of all the prophecies of the Old Testament period. They are centered on the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Christ to His kingly power. Now, to this point in our study in the book of Daniel, these first 10 chapters and now chapter 11, we have witnessed that specific history being symbolized and portrayed in a variety of ways in this book. First, through the giant metallic image of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2. Through the fantastic beasts in chapter 7. The horns of the ram and the goat in chapter 8, the 70 weeks of chapter 9. And now we have before us what appears to be another history lesson. However, I don't think it's altogether accurate to call what we have just read and heard history in one sense, because when it was given, it was not technically history. History, we might say, is the study of things in the past, but now prophecy, in this case, is a declaration by God of things that He was going to cause to happen in the world. In other words, at that time, these things were yet future. And as I hope you have come to learn by now, God never causes anything to happen without a purpose. And furthermore, God's purpose always involves the Lord Jesus Christ and His victory over Satan. Always. No matter what part of the Bible you may be reading, no matter what period in history you are learning, God's focus is always aimed at the fulfilling of His plan and purpose in Christ within, note that word, within human history. Now, in all that I have just said to you, and all that we have heard in this chapter 11, I think the tip-off, the proof of what I just asserted to you, was in verse 16. Let me read it again from a different translation. So the king of the north will do whatever he wants. No one will be able to stand against him. He will gain power and control in the beautiful land of Israel and will have the power to destroy it. And so Jerusalem, the Holy Land, which at that time was the home of God's old covenant people, that was the point of the compass of the vision that God is giving Daniel. Now, you'll find in some other translations that this passage in verse 16 refers to the Holy Land as the glorious land. It was called that because it was in Jerusalem where the promises of God's covenant were enshrined. And it was there that the glory of God indwelt the tabernacle. And so at that stage of human history, the city of Jerusalem, whatever condition it may have been in, whatever its past and future history, it was the earthly symbol of God's presence in the world. Now, if you recall, I told you at the very beginning of this study, back in chapter 1, that when we read in the first few verses the mentioning of the name Babylon and the name Jerusalem, that there was tremendous significance. It wasn't by happenstance that those two cities were named, because in terms of what's going on here in the history of ancient Israel and the ancient world of that time, but also in a larger spiritual or metaphysical sense, those two cities, Babylon, Jerusalem, were at war with each other, and it was therefore very much a war of their respective gods, their belief systems, their worldviews. Now, friends, in terms of the details of the text in these 45 verses that we've heard here today, I'm not going to go back through verse by verse and detail how the prophecy given in this chapter has been fulfilled. I would direct you to the Reformation Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible or some other resource like a good commentary on Daniel. On that note, I would recommend Dr. Ian Duguid, who teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary and an associate Reformed pastor and minister, he has written an excellent commentary on the book of Daniel in the Reformed Expositor series published by Presbyterian Reformed Publishing. So, in other words, for me to spend the next 45 minutes giving you a lesson in the political and military history of the remnants of Alexander the Great's Greek Empire of the first and second centuries before Christ, and how all of that turned out exactly as it was predicted in this Daniel chapter 11, well, it may be of interest to some folks, but frankly, I think it may be difficult for a lot of others of us to follow. So I'm not going to delve into that. However, a few things do need to be said about the basics of what this prophecy is telling us, so that the lessons that we're going to draw from it and apply in our own lives and our day in our time, they will be meaningful then. And so this is all I'm going to say to you about how this prophecy that was given to Daniel has been fulfilled. It is a prediction of how the empire of Alexander the Great was going to split into warring factions after his untimely death. And by the way, if you're wondering, this sounds familiar. Yes, we've mentioned this before as it relates to a few other chapters back. All of these things are interrelated. This is a prophecy about how those factions that split Alexander's empire, here referred to in the text as the king of the north and the king of the south, that they would be at constant battle with each other for about a 200-year period. The southern part of the empire was ruled by the Ptolemies, the northern part by the Seleucids, both of whom had been generals in Alexander's Greek army that conquered most of the world of that time. The reason that information is relevant for God's people is because the struggle between those two world powers had direct influence on the life and fortune of God's old covenant church. During the rise and influence of both those kingdoms, the city of Jerusalem and all Palestine were under the influence of one of them or the other. And in terms of those kingdoms, the culmination of their wickedness came in the form of a man that, yes, we've already met. We met him back in chapter 8, where he was there symbolized as the little horn of the goat. I told you then, and I have since made reference to his blasphemous attack on the city of Jerusalem. I referred to him in the sermon as the worst guy you've probably never heard of. He slaughtered thousands of people in Jerusalem, and he desecrated and desolated the temple of the Lord. And if you recall, I mentioned that he had, among other things, sacrificed a pig on the high altar. And later he went in and erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus and made pagan sacrifices to this god in the holiest part of the temple. His name, as you recall, was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the last great pagan ruler or king to have influence over the old covenant people of God before the Romans took over. And as we have had occasion to learn back in chapter 9, the persecution and desolation brought upon Israel by Antiochus was but a foreshadowing of something that was far worse to come. And the final and ultimate desolation came at the hands of the Romans in AD 66 to 70 as they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and eventually destroyed it and the temple. Now, it may well occur to some folks to ask, well, look, of what value of this chapter then, this chapter 11, what is this for us today? I mean, other than serving as little more than an optional lesson in ancient history that many of us would just as soon pass over, and beyond that, we might well ask why the Lord would place such hard-to-understand chapters and passages in the paths of those seeking to know more of Him and His Word. Well, I think there are two answers to that question, among many others, perhaps. First, I think it's always important for us to deal with passages of Holy Scripture that seem difficult to understand, whether that difficulty is based on our own lack of knowledge, or maybe it's a difficulty built into the chapter itself. Now, let me tell you why I'm saying that, because it helps us to see the truth in the Bible's teachings that the study of Scripture is, frankly, hard work. Paul speaks of this very thing in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Now, that's the New American Standard Translation. The old Authorized Version used the term "rightly dividing." Unfortunately, that phrase has been horribly misappropriated by the dispensationalists. So I like the New American Standard gives a better rendering of the Greek, "handling accurately the word of truth." So you see, the Bible itself indicates that we are to diligently study the word of God, even as one working at labor, to the end that we will properly and accurately know and understand the word of God. I'm reminded on this point of something I heard Dr. R.C. Sproul, may he rest in peace, say in his lectures concerning how to understand Scripture. I think his lectures on hermeneutics were published in a book called Knowing Scripture, and there's a video audio series by the same title. It's an excellent series on how to properly understand the Bible. Well, at the very beginning, he made this statement, something along these lines, that yes, one of the great blessings of the Protestant Reformation is that it gave us Holy Scripture in our own language and the right to read it and understand it on our own for ourselves. Now, that has been somewhat misunderstood, as everyone has the right to interpret the Bible for themselves. But let's just understand that, yes, that maybe is one way to put it. But here's the point that Dr. Sproul made. That's only half the equation. The other half is, you have the right to read and understand the Bible for yourself, but you also have the equal and perhaps even more important responsibility, having read it in your own language and understood it, to read it and understand it correctly, accurately. Part of the problem that we've had in Protestant churches in particular, almost from the very beginning, even back to the days of Luther and Calvin and Knox, you had people who thought, now that I've got the Bible in my own language, I don't need the priests and the bishops and the councils and all the rest of it, so I can read this on my own. And have mercy. Look at all the things that have come about as a result of that. All these different denominations and churches and wild interpretations. You know, friends, if you took a moment and read even part of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he quotes the church fathers almost as much as he quotes Holy Scripture. You see, our Protestant reformers, they didn't see themselves as launching out in some wild, wild, weird project. They saw themselves as standing in the great tradition of the earliest church and the church fathers. They understood. But they didn't just invent the Christian faith or the New Testament church. We stand on the shoulders who've gone before us. And we're not the first ones to read the Bible in our own language. And therefore, we do well to pay heed to our fathers in the faith. And that is why such things as confessions, like our own Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, ancient creeds and symbols of the church, like the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, why these things are so important to shape and understand how we properly understand the Bible. But there's more to it than even that. Not only are we commanded by God to be about the work of studying Scripture, we're also informed that in some cases it may be hard to understand. You know, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, spoke of this when he referred to Paul in 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. He says, "Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." So we dare not avoid books of the Bible or passages that are challenging to us or that require us to think a little harder and wrestle, struggle with the meaning of the Word of God. Secondly, another reason why reading this type of material is important, as I said before, we should not pass over these things and dismiss them as, oh, that's just ancient history, because in a very important way, it is not that at all. It is, in a more real sense, prophecy or apocalyptic prophetic writing. It foretold the future that lie ahead for Daniel and the Old Covenant Church and for the world of that time in a most remarkable way. And our reading and understanding of that ought to fill our hearts with a fresh reverence for the wonders that it contained and that are in the words of Holy Scripture. So then, those, I think, are two very important reasons why we don't just skip over a chapter or a passage of the Bible that may be difficult or long or hard to grasp. But having said that, you ought also to assume that this being the canon of Scripture, the Lord has a purpose for it being there, a purpose for us. Now, on that note, let me just say that as I have struggled with this passage, it seems to me that there are four lessons that we all should seek to learn here, both in terms of what it says, but equally important, and perhaps maybe even more so, what do we take away from this? We don't live in ancient times. We're here in the year 2018, by God's grace. What do we walk out of here with? Well, let me suggest these four things. First of all, we see in this the constant unsteadiness and instability of the kingdoms of this world. Anytime a family, a church body, or a nation seek to ground their lives based on their own will, their own understanding, as opposed to God's will and God's truth, there's going to be an instability to life. And that is only to be expected because God's will alone is stable and enduring. It alone will ultimately come to pass. And my friend, if you build your life or your marriage, for example, your family, on that which is unstable, sooner or later, it's going to fail. Now, as those of us who live here in the southern United States know, during this time of year, we get some very, very heavy thunderstorms with heavy winds blowing about. And you know, when those winds start to blow, if you have chairs, deck chairs, lawn furniture out in your yard, or if you've got a deck on the back of your house, if you don't have it secured, it's going to blow away. It will be blown away by the wind. It's the same in life. The winds of hardship and trial will sweep away anything that's not solidly grounded in the Word of God. Now that's a personal lesson for each of us here this day. On a much larger scale, we learn that that also equally applies to nations and governments. And we in these United States would do well to ponder that no country or people are immune from decline or collapse if they are not solidly anchored in God's law and His Word. And may I say to you here and anyone listening by way of audio, the key challenge in that statement is how to know and discern if your government leaders are solidly grounded and anchored in God's law and His Word. If you don't know how to decipher that, if you don't know how to understand that and parse that, then you're no better off than somebody who doesn't care. Now, the second lesson that comes to us from these verses, specifically, I want to focus on verses 30 to 32. That lesson is this, that evil cannot gain a foothold in the church unless it finds an attitude of willing cooperation among God's people. We could also say a foothold in the family or a foothold in civil government. Evil cannot gain a foothold in any of these institutions unless it finds an attitude of willing cooperation among God's people. So listen again as I read verses 30 to 32. This time I'm reading from the NIV. The text says, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Say, what in the world? Well, I'm going to tell you. This Antiochus Epiphanes, who functions in this vision as a symbol of earthly pagan power, he gains a foothold among the old covenant people of God. He was able to go into the city of Jerusalem in that day and make deals with the leaders of the Jews, and then he double-crossed them. Now, as bad as that may have been, that wasn't the biggest problem. No, you see, the big problem was that the leaders of the Jews were willing to enter into agreements with that man to begin with. You know, I think that some of us assume that as far as the life of any local church body are concerned, you know, it's just an inevitable thing that corruption, bickering, and disunity are going to flare up and arise from time to time. Now, that may well be the case, but if it does, that in our church life, it is not because those kind of things are simply unavoidable. No, it is because there is a willingness and a blindness within the church that allows those things to happen. And just so you know, that fact is true on three levels of your life. The doctrinal level, the moral level, and the spiritual level. Doctrinal, moral, spiritual. I could preach three sermons on each of those topics, and maybe someday I will. But for now, just be aware that within your life as a believer, within our lives as a congregation, those three areas are where we are most vulnerable to compromise. Doctrinal, moral, and spiritual. And the same is true in the family and civil government, the state. But for now, my friends, don't ever forget that where there is compromise in any of those areas, doctrinal, moral, and spiritual, weakness and failure are sure to follow. All three of these must be guarded with the utmost care and diligence. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was able to succeed in his plans to subvert the people of God and desecrate the temple only because he found those in Jerusalem who wanted to hear what he had to offer them. And what he had to offer involved a weakening of their doctrinal, moral, and spiritual vigor and integrity. Thirdly, the third lesson that we can take away from these verses here is a lesson about encouragement and hope. Yes, encouragement and hope. As you have learned today, this chapter of Daniel, this old chapter 11, it describes for us wave after wave of activities of the kingdoms of this world. And the way the vision is laid out, it makes clear to us that the aim of evil is always and everywhere to destroy the people of God or God's plan. The kingdoms of darkness, they never learn their lesson. They never yield to God, and they don't do that because they know that they are doomed to destruction and defeat. God has given us passages and chapters like this to show all who believe in Him that this is the fate of all who cast their lot in opposition to God's holy word. Now, if you will, on your own sometime, go back and study this chapter in a lot more depth, you will note that there is something of a pattern here. There is a pattern whereby the earthly kingdoms of men plot their schemes, and as they unfold, God simply brings them to nothing. And I wonder today how many of us here in this place can testify to the reality of that in your own life. You know, you make all these great plans about you're going to do this and you're going to do that, but then the Lord intervenes and changes all of those plans. God's intervention in your life can take many, many forms. Now, I don't mean to suggest that you read into every little small event that happens in your life as some special intervention from God. But neither should you be ignorant of the reality of how the Lord deals with each of us through the circumstances of our lives. And finally and fourthly, the fourth lesson that I think that we can take away from this is that God is working out His purpose for us in the circumstances of our lives. It follows from the third point, doesn't it? We should take encouragement and hope. And then fourthly, we take that encouragement and hope because God is working out of His purpose for us in the circumstances of our lives. Paul wrote of this in Romans 8:28, reading from the New King James Version. And we know, he says, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then later on in that chapter, he speaks of our having to occasionally endure trial and suffering. But we know that we should accept such things in our lives as a means by which the Lord refines us and makes us fit to serve Him. You know, one of the things that I've never really learned to do all that well is iron clothes. Now, my mother was quite good at it. My wife does a very good job at it. Nobody, I guess, likes ironing clothes. You know, when your shirts or your slacks get wrinkled, you got to get them ironed or you're going to walk around looking disheveled. Well, someone once said that the trials of our faith are like God giving us a good ironing. You know, when the heat of the trials is applied to your life, the wrinkles of your spiritual immaturity begin to smooth out. I want to bring this chapter to a close and my message to you on it from these words from Dr. R.J. Rushdoony in his commentary on Daniel, where he said this: quoting him, he said, the first portion of Daniel 11 and the latter portion have as their focus the city of Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem here represents the people of God, the saints of God. He said, the people of God represent an alien power, and the kingdom of man therefore wages war against them. But the government is upon Christ's shoulder, Isaiah 9:6. And he shall prevail, and his people with him. Let us pray.